Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And may God bless to our hearing the reading of his word. Teaching through the book of the Revelation, and we've discovered that it is truly an unveiling, not a hidden book. It's a book that's open and understandable. And we have discovered that it's impossible really to understand it without the passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And there we find what's called the 70th week of Daniel, that prophecy, where God told Daniel through an angel that 490 years were determined upon the city of Jerusalem and upon Daniel's people, the Jews, to finish the transaction, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and to anoint the Most Holy. And we said that that prophecy started on March the 14th, 445 BC, and 483 years later, it ended at the cross of Calvary, or really at the when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey around April the 6th, AD 32. That's somewhere in that time frame. So 483 years of that prophecy can be accounted for. Well, that doesn't add up to 490 years. So we have 7 years that's yet future to be fulfilled, to finish that prophecy. And that 7 years is called in the Bible the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's called the Tribulation Period. And we're looking for that time for God to finish that 490 years. But the prophecy has to do with Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And that's really difficult to understand unless we go through the book, which we have been doing chapter by chapter. And we're down to chapter 12 now. And we're going to see some more of those characteristics of the tribulation tonight as we look into the passage that I read at the outset. And that's why I call my ministry Glimpses of Grace, because sometimes all he gives us is a glimpse, just a little bit of insight into his word. But over time, we begin to put those insights together. A glimpse here, a glimpse there, another little glimpse over here, and boy, a picture begins to develop that's magnificent. And it encourages us, it motivates us to want to serve him, to want to live for him, because as Terry so adequately communicated to us, he's coming back. That in mind is kind of an introduction. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, would you allow God the Holy Spirit to teach our human spirits that have been born of you, born again, given life, your word. We know that an unbeliever cannot understand the things of God, but those of us who know you can. So would you teach us your word tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Begin tonight in verse 7 of chapter 12. And remember, we've already learned here in this chapter that we talked about a woman, and the woman was Israel. And Israel is at the focus of the book of the Revelation. The tribulation is designed by God for Israel to purge them, unbelieving Jews. And Israel as a nation today, they're living in unbelief. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. So God is going to begin to pressure them in a tremendous way. And He is going to unleash the very powers of hell against them just prior to the second coming. And through the teaching of the 144,000, through the teaching of the two witnesses, and through all of the various characteristics of the tribulation that we've been through, God is going to purge them, and they're going to cry out for the Lord Jesus to return. And you know what? He's going to return. He's coming back. And they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They're going to recognize then that it was the carpenter from Nazareth all along. The one that they helped to crucify is their Messiah. And they're going to put it all together, and a nation is going to be born in a day, Romans says. So we're going through, really, 7 years in time in the book of the Revelation from chapter 5 through chapter 19. 7 year period. But we're pressing a lot of different things into those 7 years, aren't we? There's going to be a lot going on this earth, and I'm just delighted that we're not going to be here. So the woman, Israel, is at the focus of this passage that we're looking at tonight, and we're going to see a war break out. Look in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. We see this war going on between Michael, and we know the good angels, and Satan, and the evil angels. I don't know how this war is going to be fought. I don't know how angels fight. Dr. Henry Morris, someone whose books that I have read, said this about angelic warfare. He said, "With what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist powerful spiritual energies of which we yet can have only vague intimations, energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven will watch in awe." What does that mean? I don't have a clue. But when Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of the heavens, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens. And the key to this passage to me is the question, not how will the battle be fought, but what will cause it? What will motivate such a battle? Well, this is only speculation, but it could be the rapture of the church. Scripture says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So we're going to be caught up into the air, and we're going to pass through the heavens where the angelic world is. And it may be that Satan will attempt to prevent the rapture from occurring, which will motivate Michael and the angels to step into the picture. And there will be a great conflict in heaven. Now, that is speculation at its best. But all Satan's attempts to oppose God throughout history have failed. And he will lose this final angelic battle as well. The devil and his angels are not strong enough to defeat God, Michael, and his holy angels. In fact, Satan will suffer such complete defeat that he will be permanently barred from heaven. He will no longer have access to God's throne. He will no longer be permitted to accuse believers. And this defeat will mark the end of Satan's reign as the prince and power of the air. In fact, after this event, he will have a very short time left. But he's going to take his final vengeance out on Israel, the Jews. Look in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We said this last time, that the dragon is called great because of his fearsome power to inflict harm and bring disaster. But we have here a fourfold description of the dragon that leaves us no doubt as to who we're talking about. Number one, he's called the serpent of old. That descriptive phrase unmasks him as that deceiver in the garden. He's the deceiver of old. He's the one who deceived the woman, who tricked the woman, who initiated the fall of man. Second, he's called the devil, which means slanderer, defamer, false accuser. And boy, that's a fitting title for Satan. He's the ultimate false accuser of believers. And part of his prowling around like a roaring lion, no doubt, in my mind, he seeks to gain all the evidence that he can about believers. He takes note of our sin nature. He takes note of the times that we fall. And that becomes his fodder when he stands before the throne to accuse the brethren. But the truth is this, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And boy, that should give us a tremendous relief. We know this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, John says in 1 John. The Apostle Paul emphatically stated the impossibility that Satan could ever successfully accuse believers. He cannot do it. But he still tries that. He's doing that now. He accuses believers before God, because he has access into heaven. But what we're talking about here is he's going to be cast out. He's going to be through. God's going to pull the plug on that. And then he's called here Satan, Hebrew Shatan. It means adversary. It's a fitting name for this wicked enemy of God and for God's people. Finally, he's called here the one who deceives the whole world. Deceives is a translation of a verb, to lead astray, to mislead, or to deceive. He's the master of illusion. He has duped the human race throughout history. This is his world. And by the way, he knows our sin nature. He knows it well. He knows how to stir up the sin nature. He has lost the battle for our soul. He can no longer touch us. But he can surround us with circumstances that cause us to hurt ourselves. He causes us to ruin our testimony. And he can do that. And that's his priority. He wants to render us ineffective as a witness for Christ. If he can get us to use our tongue in a way that's not pleasing to God, maybe gossip, lying, cheating in a certain way, maligning someone, he can render us ineffective as a witness for Christ. And when he does that, he has devoured us. He's seeking whom he may devour. So he's the master of illusion. John 8:44, Jesus said this, speaking to the Pharisees, the religious crowd. And by the way, Satan's greatest work is to blind the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He causes all kinds of things to take their attention away from the gospel. And he's a master. He's a genius at that. And he uses all kinds of means to do that. I mean, he does. He uses the drug scene, the pornography, all that the world has to offer. He uses it all. But his greatest deception is religion, to blind people to grace, to blind people to the identity and worth of Jesus Christ. That's his greatest tool. He's the master of illusion. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious crowd, in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." To pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the Bible says. This roaring lion cannot really hurt us, but he can cause us to hurt ourselves. And many angels allied themselves with Satan in the original fall. When he says, "I will be like the Most High God," he convinced, the Bible says, a third of the angelic realm to fall with him. And the same is true here. Many of those are going to be cast out of heaven into the earth, and they're going to be added to this demonic realm that's already on the earth during the tribulation period. That's just going to add to their forces. And boy, it's going to make a tough time for Israel and tough time for the people living on the earth at that time. But let's look in verse 10 through verse 12. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night." We went through that. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So Satan being cast out of heaven is going to stimulate great praise in heaven. They're going to join into the hallelujah chorus, because they realize at that time, I believe it will be us. We. It may be some of us by death. I pray it's all by the rapture. But at that time, we will recognize that when Satan is cast out of heaven, the second coming of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. The establishing of the kingdom is right around the corner. It's not long after that. That's why the hallelujah chorus will break out in heaven. The saints begin by rejoicing that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It's time. And salvation here can be understood in its broadest sense. It's talking about not only the redemption of individual believers, but the deliverance of all creation and the establishment of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom. Power speaks of God's omnipotence. His triumphant sovereign power that crushes all opposition to establish his kingdom. And they rejoiced further that the authority, notice, the authority of Christ has come. They know that Satan, having been expelled from heaven to the earth, he will shortly after that be cast into the abyss, into the liquid lake of fire, where he will perish throughout eternity. The beast and the false prophet with him. That's the cause for the rejoicing. So the saints offer praise that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And then it says here that their brethren had overcome Satan. When Satan is cast out of heaven, he's going to be filled with wrath and rage, because he knows his time is short. And his rage is going to be poured out on Israel, on the Jews. He's going to take out his vengeance on them But how are the people during the tribulation to overcome him? They're not going to do it by means of incantations or exorcisms or ritual formulas or by binding Satan or rebuking him. Satan is far more powerful and wise than that. He is impervious to any fleshly gimmicks. It won't work. It's never worked in history. We have never been able to defeat him through our own power. So how do the tribulation saints defeat him? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The Apostle John gave the only basis for victory over Satan when he wrote, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." If Jesus Christ had not shed his blood, then Satan's accusations to God against the believers would have no answer. Oh, but he did shed his blood. And the tribulation saints overcame Satan, notice this, because of the blood of the Lamb. Remember, we went through this. Their fallen brethren during the tribulation had washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember, Peter said, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So if anybody asks you, how would you defeat Satan? There's the answer. The blood of Christ. These suffering believers knew that the forgiveness that Paul wrote of, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. So no accusation that Satan could bring against believers on the earth during the tribulation would stand up. The first and most important key to defeating Satan's assault is to take the helmet of salvation. How does an unbeliever defeat Satan? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we defeat him? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's how it's done. The unshakable foundation for all spiritual victory is Christ's purchase of redemption at Calvary. Boy, that's good stuff. The second way that the tribulation saints overcame Satan's assaults was through the word of their testimony. Despite all the persecution they suffered, they remain faithful unto death. And many are going to die in the tribulation for the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to die for the gospel. Many are going to die for the gospel. They're going to give their lives. They did not love their life even when faced with death. They willingly paid the ultimate price for the loyalty to Jesus Christ. They knew that physical death could only usher them into the presence of God. That's why we do not fear death. Death for us is not the end. Death is only the beginning. Death is graduation day. Death ushers us into heaven, into glory. Well, the tribulation saints will know that because their faith was genuine. It not only justified them and sanctified them, but it's going to enable them to persevere to the end. The passage concludes with a final note of praise. "For this reason, because of the defeat of Satan and the triumph of the saints, the heavenly chorus calls on the heavens and all who dwell in them to rejoice." Great joy. But great joy in the heavens means woe to the earth. See, Satan is going to be cast out of the heavens into the earth. What is joyous for them during the tribulation, because Satan has now been cast down and all of the evil angels with him into the earth, he no longer has access into heaven, into the throne of God. But what's joy to them is going to be woe to the earth. Notice, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The word wrath is thumos, and it refers to a violent outburst of rage. John Phillips wrote, Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist at the sky, and glares around, choking with fury for ways to vent his hatred and his spite upon humankind. Satan's rage is all the more violent because he knows that he only has a short time. Now that's the passage. We have Satan cast down to the earth during the tribulation period. That evil power is going to be added to the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and defined by the bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments of the Revelation. And all of this fury, all of this hideous power is going to be poured out upon the Jews to motivate them to cry out for the coming of their Messiah. And he's going to come back.